Well, good evening once again. It's my privilege to be with you, and I'd like to consider one of the names of God with you tonight in our Bible study. Let's begin by turning to the book of Psalm 90, just briefly for a verse there. When I think of the names of God, there are certain primary names of God that I've been looking at for several weeks now, but generally not so much the primary names such as Elohim and Jehovah and Adonai, but looking at how they're grouped together often in compound names or in some other names of God that are not used as often in God's Word. There are several. I've looked at over a dozen in recent weeks. So I'd like to look at El Olam, speaking of the eternal God, the God who never changes, the eternal one, El Olam. And so with this, we note first a thought from Psalm 90, and we see in the first couple of verses, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So as we look tonight at the eternal God, we see in reference to time, in reference to God's character, and in reference to his actions, we think of our Lord as the eternal one, and as well, closely connected, the unchanging one, or the immutable one. So with this, first of all, I'll just mention that there's a certain Hebrew word that we will see repeated some over 400 times in the Old Testament. And that particular Hebrew word, if you're studying in the Strong's 5769, we find over half of those references are in the Psalms or the major prophets, where we find this term in reference to the eternal, everlasting God. So to start with, let's consider some examples. Go back with me, please, to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. Here we find an early reference to the everlasting God. We find here, as Abraham is there with that one Abimelech, and we see there's a bit of a covenant made between Abraham and Abimelech. And yet with this, we find that this one, Abraham, will call out to the everlasting God. So this precludes, of course, that wonderful chapter 22 when Abraham will take Isaac up to the mount. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus willing to do the Father's will and go all the way to the cross for us. But yet in chapter 21, there at the end of the text, we read in verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So here we see this early reference. We see Jehovah mentioned first of all, as he called on the name of Jehovah. Yet it also expands that name. It says the everlasting God. Here we think of the one El, meaning we think of Elohim as its form for God, and yet everlasting. Here we see that term speaking of the eternal one. Here he calls on Jehovah, the everlasting God. We'll flip over a few books to Deuteronomy, see another example. Numbers, Deuteronomy over chapter 33. In chapter 33, we find, we see some things concerning blessings here. Here with Moses, the man of God, chapter 33, verse 1, it mentions that. But along the way, we come down and see in verse 27, we find Israel's blessedness. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and so on. And so here the eternal God is thy refuge, as we see here in the days of Moses and the Pentateuch, speaking of Israel's security in him, and the eternal God, and the one that they can trust in. So, of course, our hearts can go with application to how we know that our Lord is the one that we have security in, the one that we can trust in, because he's the eternal God. Moving along here, we press on and go further. Go to the prophets for a moment. We see in the prophets, Isaiah, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Well-known portion of Scripture where we think of the incarnation. We think of the first advent of the Lord Jesus when he was born of a virgin. We find that in chapter 7 clearly. But across in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," and here we have several names, "his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." So in the midst of verse 6, with that those list of names for the Lord, titles for him, we see that term, the Everlasting Father. Now, of course, the context of this, verse 6 begins by speaking of the child that was born, the son that's given. So we understand this is speaking of the second person of the eternal Godhead. This is speaking of the Messiah that would come, speaking of the Lord Jesus. So with that, you may ask yourself, why do you see the term Father? You may even have it in the margin of your Bible where that name, that title could be called the Father of Eternity. And so how true that is, that this one, the Lord Jesus, who is God of very God, who came to earth as God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, here we see him not only called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, but yet the Father of Eternity. He himself is eternal. He himself is God, the one who came, that was born to die for your sins and mine. He's the Father of Eternity. God manifest in the flesh, as well as called the Prince of Peace. So as we move along, we see these examples of the everlasting God. And we see him in these unique ways. Again, I mentioned how that when you see the word eternal, and sometimes it's referenced old or perpetual or forever. Even the word never, is this Hebrew word is used sometimes in that sense, speaking of something continuing on and on. The word eternal, the word everlasting. And yet, with these different terms, we see the Lord, how he himself is eternal. And we think of aspects of his character when we think of him as eternal. And we see things that he does in his actions when we think of him as eternal. So with that, let's go on to yet another portion of Isaiah. Chapter 40 now, please. Isaiah 40. And we find in this section, early on in the chapter, talks of prophecy about the one to come, John the Baptist. It would be the forerunner for the Messiah, as you read of them in the Gospels. But here at the end of chapter 40, we're in this section of Isaiah. There are wonderful portions, such as on into the next few chapters, such as in 43 and such, where it speaks of this one, the Holy One of Israel, as the Creator, and how amazing he is as the Creator of all. Within that section, we read of this one, the Creator, again. This time it's in 40 and verse 28. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God," there's our phrase, there's that name, "that he the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength, and so on. So this one that we know is the creator. This one, as we saw earlier, is the father of eternity. This is the one that we know as the everlasting God. How important it is to think of him in his eternality. Because that brings a sense of assurance, a sense of promise, a sense of hope that he is being God so far beyond us, yet we can have our faith and confidence fully in him. The fact that he's eternal. And so we continue looking at yet another prophet. Go with me to Jeremiah briefly. Jeremiah chapter 10. The weeping prophet speaks. Here we see in this section, chapter 10, if you're taking note, you'll notice it in verse 10. Here the prophet speaking of the vanity of idols and gives his message from God. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, and he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. So as you walk through these different references, you may notice that there's a lot of overlap with different names of God, not just the one that we're looking at, God Eternal, or the Everlasting God. But we see many times, we'll see other references such as the Lord of Hosts, or Jehovah, or the Living God. You've noticed, I'm sure, several already. In these verses, the Spirit of God often gives a series of names and descriptions of our wonderful God. And so here in verse 10, we see him as the Living God and Everlasting King. So here we see eternity is tied in with his kingship. The Everlasting King. Well, that's, to me, quite interesting. You could compare that over in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy, as we find Paul encouraging younger brother in the faith, Timothy. The first chapter of 1 Timothy, we see a similar language, a bit of a doxology. In 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One of those New Testament doxologies, an outburst of praise with a hearty amen. And there it speaks of the one, the King eternal. So in these references, these examples that we gave you, largely out of the Old Testament, we see the everlasting God, the eternal God, the everlasting King, the everlasting Father, or that is the Father of eternity, and yet another reference to the everlasting God. So with that set of examples of the eternal God in the Word of God, let's now go back to the Old Testament and look at descriptions about God. Instead of it being a name, we find this term everlasting in the sense of describing things about the Lord, attributes about him, actions about him. So with that, let's go to Isaiah once again. Back to Isaiah, this time chapter 26. Isaiah 26. And you'll notice a term about him with a familiar verse preceding it in verse 3. 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength. So we're to have our minds stayed on him, focusing on him, meditating on him, our confidence in him, and that brings peace to our hearts, because we can be reminded that in him, the Lord Jehovah, is everlasting strength. So here, instead of a name reference to him as everlasting, we see a reminder of his strength and how it is everlasting. yet another. Let's go to Isaiah 60, looking for descriptions about our Lord and his actions in Isaiah 60. And we'll drop down toward the end of the chapter and notice there in verse 19 and 20. And these verses point our minds to the end of the book of Revelation. As you think of the last two chapters of Revelation, when it talks of the new things, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, those things that point to the eternal state. And yet also, it's remarkable to think about the things in those chapters that talk about that will not be in heaven. No more defilement, no more sin, no more tears, no more crying, these things, no more sorrow and no more pain. And yet it speaks about how there is no need of the Son, S-U-N. Why? Because the S-O-N, the Son of God, will be the light and the glory thereof. So those portions are reminded to our hearts, perhaps, when we read this in Isaiah 60 and verse 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Ah, here we have these twice over speaking of the everlasting light, thinking of in reference to what we have in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in his glory. We think of that for eternity. So the everlasting strength, everlasting light. Let's note a few more long descriptions. You could turn there, but just by way of reminder, in the Psalms, you see in chapter 136, each chapter, going through 26 verses, it reminds us his mercy endureth forever. Here we see an attribute of our Lord, his mercy, one of his moral attributes, and it endures forever. Verse after verse after verse, giving description and applying to those wonderful descriptions of our things concerning our Lord's hand, we see his mercy endureth forever. That's words of encouragement. And yet, other things that are attributed to being eternal, there are references of eternal covenants, such as 2 Samuel 23:5. We think of God's word and his promises, things that can be counted on, speaking of his eternal covenants and such. But let's look yet at a New Testament reference along this line. If you recall, in the great gospel treaty of the book of Romans, we find that term eternal in chapter 1 and verse 20, as it's speaking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, talking about the guiltiness of man, the sin of man in these early chapters of Romans. You may recall in chapter 1, verse 20 here, speaking of the Creator and his creation and how it displays a witness and a testimony of his power. Reading in 1:20 of Romans, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it goes on to give very solemn and clear details about the wickedness of the heart of man. And yet, even creation is a testimony of the power and Godhead, that eternal power, as it says in verse 20. So our amazing God, we see his eternal power and Godhead, clearly seen by creation. So we've seen some examples of this name that refers to him as God Eternal, We've seen a few descriptions as well in his word about things that about him and his actions. But let's think while we're in the New Testament a little bit about how it points out this concept of him being eternal, how it acknowledges the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews, of course, is the wonderful book that speaks about Christ and how he is better. Better than all that's found in the Old Testament economy. Hebrews looks back to the Old Testament and gives Old Testament reference after Old Testament reference with the intent to show how Christ is better. Better than the angels. Better than the rest found in Moses and Joshua. In him is a better priesthood than that of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. In him is a better sacrifice than all the blood of bulls and goats that was sacrificed through the Old Testament economy, is that one sacrifice of Christ. And so with that theme, as you move to the practical latter chapters of Hebrews, applying how he is so much better and how we can be encouraged in him, notice in 13 and verse 8, a short verse, but very profound. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Yes, we see this one who, as it says, forever. Here we see Jesus Christ in his eternality, but not so much just the fact that he has always been and always will be. He's God of very God, but also that he's the same. This is a key aspect of his attributes and his character. The term that's used is his immutability. He's the immutable God. That is, he does not change. Now let's clarify that a little bit. When we see him being referenced as one who does not change, this is speaking of who he is, his person, the person of Christ, and his character, his attributes. He does not change. We see that he is always the perfect, eternal Son of God. And yet, with that, we can see his actions and his dealings with man. And sometimes people confuse the two. For example, the term used different times in the New Testament is the word dispensation. Dispensation means a mode of dealing. And God has chosen to deal with man at different times with different modes of dealing. We see there's a difference between how he dealt with man in the garden with Adam before the fall as opposed to after the fall. We see that there's a difference between how God dealt with Israel under the law in the Old Testament largely than to after the beginning of the church age in Acts 2 in the age of grace. You see a different mode of dealing after the cross. Of course, they were anticipating the cross before, and now we look back at the cross. We see different modes of dealing. We see there's a different situation on earth between the tribulation times. It will be vastly different than the thousand-year reign to follow, the millennial reign of Christ. So these different, as we use loosely, periods of time, it's more so a mode of dealing, how God has dealt with man in different periods of time in different ways. So that being said, God has the right and the ability to deal with man in different ways at different times in his program, in his eternal program. But he himself, here's the distinction, what does not change is his person and his character. The person of God, as we're talking specifically the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ now, God does not change in his person, in his character. He's always been perfect in all his ways. His moral attributes, we think of his primary attributes, or that is his essential glories, these things are eternal. And so we can rest assured in this one who's immutable, this one Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so with that, we'd like to make a connection to Hebrews, back to the Old Testament, actually. Let's back up in Hebrews to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As the first two chapters of Hebrews talks about how Christ, compared to the angels, Christ is better than the angels. And so we find many Old Testament quotes referenced in Hebrews chapter 1. And if you notice there in Hebrews 1 verses 10 to 12, it's actually coming out of one of the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalm 102. And you know, there's like a dozen and a half Messianic Psalms. Psalms that would be quoted, largely quoted in the New Testament, that would speak about the Lord Jesus in different aspects of his person and his work. And so Psalm 102, the latter part of that psalm, speaks about this one who's eternal, this one who's immutable, that is, unchanging. And it's quoted here in Hebrews 1. And as I read that in verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Yes, you see in Psalm 102, thinking about the eternal God, and yet here we come to the New Testament, Hebrews 1, and we see the connection here to the one who's better than the angels, the one that's spoken of as the Son, and the one that would sit upon the throne forever and ever. The context is the Lord Jesus, and yet here we read those verses that talk about the immutable God, the one who does not change. And so the chapter would conclude of Hebrews 1 verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" You see, the angels have their role as created beings, but none of them are the eternal Son of God. The Lord Jesus is better than the angels. And yet, part of that argument, part of that proof that's here in these early portions of Hebrews is showing how it's the Lord that's eternal. He is the one who's immutable. He's the one who does not change. So other passages may come to mind when we think about this, such as Revelation 1:8 talks about how the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing before him, nothing after him. It's like A to Z. Nothing before, nothing after. He's the everlasting. He's the eternal one. What a title there for the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And so, in our last moments, we'll look at one final section. We've looked at examples of this one who's the everlasting God as far as that name, El Elohim and such, the everlasting, eternal God. We've looked at descriptions about our Lord to speak of him and his actions that are eternal. We've seen, thirdly, about the Lord Jesus being referenced in such a way, particularly tying in New and Old Testament together. But actually, we have this fourth and final section. And that is this: because the Lord is eternal, because he is eternal, he controls, if you want to put it that way, he controls what else is eternal. Meaning, for example, we see as believers, we've been granted what? Eternal life. And that's because of that one who is eternal. Because of the Lord himself, we see that we have opportunity to have eternal life. We see several times in the Gospels that this word eternal is used, particularly in the book of John, speaking of eternal life. Time and again we see this in the Gospels. We also see a couple times in the New Testament it speaks about eternal glory. We think about that which is being granted to believers, and we look anticipating the place glory of being with the Lord as well in the future. Hebrews chapter 9, in connection to what we know in the Lord Jesus, it speaks about eternal redemption. We've been bought with a price, and there the price has been paid. Hebrews 9:12, and a few verses later, there's an eternal inheritance that's been granted to us because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Oh, these eternal things are results of that eternal life that God has granted to us. As you study 2 Corinthians, it gives us there things to think about as far as comparing where we are now to what we have in a day to come. In chapter 4, it talks about that eternal weight of glory. The things that we endure here are so small. The difficulties we have now are so small as you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that we have in a coming day as believers. Oh, it's the greatness of that future. It causes the things we deal with now to just pale. And so the things that are not seen, it goes on to say in chapter 4, those things are eternal. As well, in reference to that, we have a house. That is, we have a new body one day coming. Once we no longer have these sinful bodies, we're with the Lord and have those new bodies. It refers to that eternal house as we're looking to that glorious prospect. So one thing to think about what is eternal, because the Lord himself is the one who's eternal and he's in control of things. Well, Ephesians 3 reminds us of the eternal purposes of God. That's an amazing thought. The eternal purposes of God. You see, God's program, his program with the universe, his program with mankind, and his overall program is beyond what we can wrap our minds around. But there is this eternal program, the eternal purposes of God. As has been said before, reverently speaking, the Trinity did not have to go outside of the triune Godhead himself for counsel. Within the triune Godhead, there we find the eternal purposes, eternal program of God. It's amazing to think of what he sees and what he orders and what he has ordained. God, knowing, being eternal and being perfect in all his ways, he sees the big picture of his purposes and his program. And yet at the same time, he's ordering the very minutest details in people's lives, allowing things to happen, even knowing the amount of hairs are upon our head. The God that knows the big picture knows the very details as well. So I just conclude our study about the eternal God tonight, asking, do you know him as your eternal Savior? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who loved you and died for you on the cross of Calvary, that he might give you, by his grace, grant you eternal life? I trust that each one of the sound of my voice tonight may come to know Christ. If you do not know him yet, I pray you'll know him as your Lord and Savior. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.